We pause for a few moments today to gather around the Lord's table and to reflect back upon His work on the cross, His personality, and all of the things involved in God's so great plan for our salvation. I recently did a wedding, and in that wedding, I was able to take a few moments and point out the correlation between the Lord's relationship to His church and the husband's relationship to his wife, and vice versa. And as we reflect back upon our Lord's work on the cross today, we see His willingness to be a sacrifice and a substitute for what ultimately became His wife. For as He hung on the cross and did so in our place, not only us, but also for the entire world, He was going to the cross as a sacrifice. And during that period of time, He was to receive the imputation of our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the entire world. And one of the images that comes out of this is found in the book of Ephesians, where the husband is to love his wife as Jesus Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up as a substitute for her. It was unconditional love for the entire human race that motivated Jesus Christ to receive from divine justice the imputation of humanity's sins. It was because of His personal love for God as true humanity and as the executor of the plan of salvation, He was motivated by personal love for God to receive the judgment of those sins. In the case of the marriage, the husband is to love the wife, and it is a sacrificial love. It is a sacrificial love that says, I'm willing to do all that is necessary in order to protect her, provide for her, and to do all of those things that care for her soul. And in return, she is to emulate the church. The church, and we are a part of that overall universal body. As we gather together, we do so in order to receive instructions from our authority. Our authority is Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. We know Him and understand who and what He is. He is undiminished deity and true humanity. He is absolute total perfection, and He has given His all on behalf of us. From that should come a personal love for Christ. From that should come an understanding of sacrifice. With that should come the idea of unconditional love, which He demonstrated toward us. And we, as members of the royal family, have had a burden placed upon us, especially husbands, that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, who gave Himself up as a substitute for her. This puts a great deal of responsibility on husbands, a great deal of pressure on husbands, if they don't have doctrine, to make application of this concept. And it is a mandate. We are ordered to love our wives in this fashion. And what of the wives? They are to respect their husbands, which is a form of responsive love. And if they can't respect their husbands, then they have to respect the head of the church, which orders them to do so. And through their conversation, as it says in the King James Version. I've just been recently doing work on conversation. And it doesn't mean conversation at all. The word is anastrophe. And anastrophe, translated in the King James by the word conversation, is really another word for behavior patterns or a way of life. And the wife's behavior pattern, her way of life, her submission to authority, her orientation to grace, her occupation with Christ, this takes up the slack for any miscarriages of justice that are imposed by the husband. And she must continue to focus on these problem-solving devices if she is in an intractable situation. But she represents the church in her relationship with her husband. Now the question arises, do we really appreciate, understand, and therefore submit to all of the imagery that comes out of the work of Christ on the cross? Do we truly understand His integrity, that He was absolute total perfection and thus a qualified substitute? And as He hung there, He didn't have to go through with it. There were options. He had free will. When justice inquired, will you receive the imputation of humanity's sins? He could have said, no, I'm not going to do this. especially Fred Jones's, maybe the other guys, but not yours. And how about the suggestion from divine justice that all of these sins be judged in him? What motivated him to go through with that? He could have said no. But personal love for God says, well, in order to fulfill the mission I'm here to accomplish, yes. And I do this out of personal love for God. I will be judged for their sins, although innocent of them. And so we have this wonderful demonstration, not only for life, but also for marriage. In this country today, the divine institutions continue to be under assault. The major divine institution is obviously volition. When volition is hindered or trapped, then people lose the ability to respond to divine mandates and divine leadership. And one of the ways that a society is destroyed is by attacking the marriage. In the Garden of Eden, the marriage was the first thing that came under assault along with the Word of God. The Word of God was challenged, and it was challenged in the mind of the wife. And the wife, therefore, being submissive to the husband, Satan knew that if he could cause her a distraction and then let her be one to Adam, then he could get both of them at the same time. And so her loyalty and her respect for her husband was destroyed by the lie. And she bought it, and she went with the program, and it ruined the marriage until they accepted Christ as Savior and took the redemption solution. And then they went on from there. The redemption solution is the issue made possible by the work of Christ on the cross. But don't let this escape your attention today. If you're married here today, your marriage is under assault from the invisible forces of Cosmos Diabolicus. Satan desires to destroy marriages, and he's been very successful in the last 30 years in doing so in this country. And he will use anything to cause discord, bitterness, anger, division, and problems within the household. Why? Because that contributes to a steady and rapid downfall of the society. You need to learn how to handle your petty differences. Do not allow cosmic intrusions to destroy the harmony of your household. And also be aware he will target your children. Your children you love dearly, but your children have volition and they can say no to all of this. And many do. So don't be deluded because they were raised in your household that they will become missionaries one day. Be aware. The solution is the redemption solution. And after that, the solution is the Word of God circulating in the souls of those who are positive to the message contained therein. Otherwise, there are no solutions. It is our duty this morning to pause and reflect back upon the beginning of all of these solutions for us as members of the royal family, as members of the body of Christ, who will ultimately become the bride of Christ. It is important that we, as we practice this ritual, that we not do so out of fellowship. So it is imperative we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, thus affording you the opportunity of confession alone to God alone. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to come to the Lord's table. And now as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn to the cup which is emblematic of our sins imputed to our Lord on the cross. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance at this time those doctrines pertaining to our Lord's work on the cross. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though for perhaps a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. And for as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful, especially for the continuous flow of logistics that come to us daily for both life and godliness, and we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Back in March, as Johanna and I, along with Dan and Weldon, were at Lambert Field waiting for the Colonel and Katie's flight back to Houston, we sat there in the airport terminal talking. The Colonel likes to be at the gate 2 hours before flight time, so we had a long time to talk. That's really one of the highlights. At first I didn't understand that, but then I later realized it was the grace of God. For you get to sit there in the terminal and talk. And it becomes very interesting at times as subjects move from one topic to another. And this year, I have no idea how we got on the subject, but I began asking him questions about how a pastor runs a church, how a board of deacons runs a church, what are the obligations of each, what are the responsibilities, what are the divisions of power, how do you manage problems in a congregation, on and on these things went, and it begins to snowball, as well as touching on a few theological issues. And so suddenly the plane arrives, and it's time to break up the conversation and sprint onto the aircraft. And he said, just before leaving, he said, "You and Weldon need to come to Houston and let us continue this conversation." I didn't take that seriously. I thought probably it was a good way to end what had been an interesting discussion. But a couple of weeks later, I received my usual letter from Katie thanking the church for its efforts during the conference week. And in the text of that letter, she reiterated the invitation for me and Weldon to come down to Houston in order to continue that conversation. And we were invited to attend a deacon's meeting and to see how all of that operates. I then hurriedly responded back, "We accept before you change your mind." And then we debated as to when would be the most convenient time to go down for both their schedule and ours. And it was determined that we would come down for the August deacons meeting. Now, if memory serves me correctly, the Monday that we leave is the 16th. And the deacons meeting is on Tuesday the 17th. And during that week, I will have several meetings with the Colonel, at which time I will be given the opportunity to ask him any question that crosses my mind. During that same time, Weldon and I will be able to talk with Vernon Bartee, who is chairman of the Board of Deacons, and ask him questions involving church administration and managing problems and that kind of thing. We will, of course, attend the deacons' meeting on Tuesday. And we also will have a series of meetings with the church accountants and bookkeepers in order to learn those kinds of things that a nonprofit organization must do in order to comply with the law in the management of money, in the investment of money, in the disbursement of funds, etc., in order to stay righteous with the management of the dollars. And it's a wonderful opportunity that we have. I recently received a call from Katie wanting to know if our ducks were in a row. I assured her that they were, and I asked her while I had her on the line, I said, "By the way, this seems to me to be quite unusual. Has this invitation ever been extended to any other pastor or church?" And she said, "This is the first time." So after 49 years, no one has ever had this kind of an invitation extended to them before. I'm very pleased about that, and it also is a bit unnerving. So in order to make sure that we are armed with more questions than we can possibly ask while in Houston, I invite you this morning on a piece of paper to jot down any theological questions that you've had on your mind for some time, wondered about, curious over. And if you have anything of that nature, write it down and hand it to me or Joe Henry or to Weldon, and we'll accumulate these. I have to submit a report by this next Thursday, indicating to them some of the questions that we're going to ask. These need to be in their hands before the July deacons meeting. So I'll be happy to take a look at your questions if you have any and incorporate those in the theological section. So that's my announcement, and we will report, of course, back to the congregation on those things that we learned, and we may even take the time to draw up a report so that it's in printed form and we can distribute it to the congregation, and you can be informed on all of the things that we've learned there. Of course, none of this indicates, or it should indicate to you, that we plan to go down there and see how they do it and come back and begin doing it that way here. That's not the issue and not the intent. The intent is to go down and see how people who've been doing it for half a century do it and see if there might be any application for us here to improve our organization, our efficiency, and our ability to represent the Lord in Cosmos Diabolicus. Everything is positive, and the Board of Deacons will consider the kinds of things we come back with seriously, and they may choose to implement some of them. Our study today turns our attention back to the book of Ecclesiastes. For as we now are noting promises which are related to life, those provisions that God gives us in order that we might have life sustenance during our period of time here on earth, there are a number of promises that can be claimed and believed as we move through life. If you've ever been in a circumstance or a situation where you were afraid because you perceive there might be a sudden loss or drawdown in your logistics, then you don't truly understand the principle of logistical grace support, nor do you believe the promises which indicate that these things are guaranteed. And so if ever there is fear of loss of logistics, then these are the kinds of things you need to consider. Now, we're taking a look at the book of Ecclesiastes for one reason. As you grow older, the outside adversities that become internal stress increase. And one of the major pressures that come to you from the outside is the idea of dying. And as you grow older, this idea grows in its intensity. As the aches and pains begin to multiply, as the diseases seem to intensify, as the prospect of your ultimate fate becomes an ever-present reality, we focus upon the arrival of that moment when we are absent from the body and face-to-face in some other entity. You must have confidence in those doctrines that tell you that your eternal future is secure. There is nothing that can rob you or cause you to lose your salvation. God is honorable, although we may not be. God has integrity. And when He says something, He means it, and He does not change. Therefore, those who believe in Christ shall receive eternal life. And there are others who claim that they can do something for you in the eternal future, and they've drummed up their ideas, even put them in writing, and created religions behind it all, but they're lying to you. I recently was asked, why is the Bible a more important and verifiable document than those that are written by other religions? And the answer to me is quite simple. Other religions emphasize human works and what we must do in order to impress God. And to read the literature that these people call holy, you will find that it is replete with what you do to get into heaven. Whereas the Bible is crystal clear from cover to cover the thing that must be accomplished in order for you to get into heaven is for God to become your sacrifice and your substitute in the person of the Messiah. And if you believe that, you have eternal life. If you believe on Him, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's a principle and a concept and a doctrine with which you should be totally familiar and relaxed about. Yet as you grow older, and as the aches and pains increase, etc., etc., you begin to focus on that date when you arrive at the gates of eternity. You know where you're going to spend eternity, but you don't want to die. Which reminds me of Loretta Lynn's song. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And it's true. I wondered about that when I first... That's bluegrass, by the way. I wondered about that when I first heard it. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And it's true. For generally speaking, of course. For those with the Word of God in their soul circulating with confidence and all of the promises regarding the eternal future, regarding your sustenance in this phase of your life, your spiritual life, the temporal phase, there's still that nagging doubt back there somewhere, isn't there? Well, the older you get, the more real that statement becomes. You got to get rid of the doubt. And one of the ways to do that is to begin to trust God with your temporal life. Will He supply me all of my needs? Yes, He will. But we're taking a look at Solomon here and his period of reversionism. And we're going to see how he chased happiness with a vengeance. And he was not able to find it anywhere, although he tried in many, many different venues. And when it was all done, he was old. And he was aching, and he was in pain, and he was looking at the death-shadowed valley, and it wasn't a place he wanted to be. And so we note self-induced misery to the adult spiritual life, the commentary of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. In this book, he identifies himself in the first verse of Ecclesiastes, not by his proper name, but by a title. Now, in the Hebrew, the noun is Koheleth. That's Q-O-H-E-L-E-T-H, Koheleth. And the Greek equivalent is Keruso. And that means to proclaim, to publish, or to preach. And Solomon, or at least the writer of Ecclesiastes, is often referred to as the preacher, the man with the message. Well, it's Solomon. I have to wade through a lot of things in order to find out details about what I'm going to teach. And I listen to tape. Books, mostly lexicons and dictionaries and books on Bible history and that kind of thing. And you run across these guys that think they're so smart trying to explain stuff. Well, we don't really know it was Solomon. We do know it was Koheleth. The preacher. See, you know, you have to get around that. Okay, fine. Let's get on to the point here. We know you're smart and you know you're Hebrew and that it really doesn't say Solomon anywhere. But other places it says this. So, you know, can you manage that? See, the thing that escapes me is nobody's willing to admit that God wrote this thing. That's the real important thing. God wrote it. Holy Spirit. And Solomon, in this case, was motivated by the Holy Spirit under endowment to sit down and tell everybody what a lowlife he had been. Are you willing to do that? What if the Holy Spirit moved you to sit down and tell it all and not leave anything out? What if that happened? Well, that's what happened in Ecclesiastes. He's telling it all and he's not leaving anything out. So these words refer to one who delivers a message to those assembled for the purpose of their instruction. The word for assembly, as you well know in the Greek, is ekklesia, the word from which we get the concept of the church. It's an assembly. We are an assembly here. And so we have the ecclesiastical branch of systematic theology having to do with the church. The one who teaches those who assemble is an ecclesiastes. That's the Greek concept. And since the titles of the Old Testament books and Christian Bibles were derived from the Greek translation known as the Septuagint, the book here is entitled by the Greek word Ecclesiastes, meaning the preacher. The Hebrew Old Testament arranges the books differently than does the Christian Bible. Ecclesiastes is a part of the third division called the Ketuvim, and here is a handout we had in previous studies that show that. There's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. In the Jewish Bible, the prophets come next, and that's broken down into a couple of categories with subdivisions. And then the third part of the canon is called the writings, or the Ketuvim, and it's broken down into three categories. And the five rolls here is where Ecclesiastes is found. It's the second division of the third part. The third part is the writings, then the first category is poetical, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Then the five rolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And finally, the Jewish Bible completes itself. It is terminated with the books of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, which is one book in the Jewish Bible. And finally, Chronicles, which is also one book. It's the book of history. So that gives you an idea of where in the scripture this is located. It's among the five rolls. Now Solomon thus presents himself as an ecclesiastes, a man with a message. And his message is not a pretty one, at least not at first, for he delivers his experiences to us and describes all of his thinking and his modus operandi during an extended period of reversionism. Now, in Ecclesiastes 1:2, he gives us a summary of that period of his life. He says, "Emptiness of emptinesses, says the man with the message. Emptiness of emptinesses, all is emptiness." Solomon's summary of his life in reversionism concluded that a life of carnality, even with a maximum of human wisdom and accomplishments, amounted to emptiness without a relationship with the Lord. Now, it is a sad day when you observe this. Someone who has been involved in spiritual growth for a long period of time, they have added doctrines to their stream of consciousness, they have a huge inventory of ideas, they are in spiritual adulthood, and they actually have wisdom available, and they go negative and start acting like an unbeliever. I've seen it, and I've seen it over and over and over again in my 28 years in my association with doctrine. I have been with people who were pillars of the church and who went south, figuratively speaking. I have no problem with you going south. That this is wisdom. But these individuals went negative to the Word of God. And it's you shake your head in disbelief, bewilderment, and a little bit of anger that you have to suppress. Mad because of why? Mad because they're throwing away their treasure. I want to tell you something. The issue in your life is Christ. And when you believe in Him, you have eternal life. But you have no rewards. No rewards until those rewards are earned. And how do you earn rewards? Rewards are earned by logging time under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and advancing towards Santa Fe as God would have it, period. And if you continue to do that, you will have rewards exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think in the eternal future. And when you turn your back on the Word of God, you do not lose your salvation, but you lose your rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as well as other passages. You have turned gold, silver, and precious stones into wood, hay, and stubble. And it goes up in flames at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not because of your sins. It is because you rejected the Word of God and His plan and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. You said no to the Christian way of life. And when people know doctrine and then say, no, this is not it, and I'm not doing this anymore, they lose rewards. Systematically, they ebb away. And when they get to heaven, they are going to be shocked at all the Bible verses they know and all the doctrines they can quote by rote, yet they parade around heaven all day naked. Naked. Why? Because they spent most of their life in carnality. It's not the sin, dear friends. All of us sin, and you can recover through confession alone. It's that prolonged period of time in arrogance where you believe you're top dog, where you believe you figured it out, and you haven't. Somebody asked me when I got to Houston, they figured since I was a pastoral candidate, that somehow I was just endowed with knowledge on all subjects, and I wasn't. I was dumber than dirt. But I was a pastoral candidate. And so this person asked me, this was even before Joe Henry moved out there, how does a person know when they're in spiritual maturity? Why should I know? I have no idea. I do have a thought on that, I said. My thought is this. If you think you're spiritually mature, you're not. I know that much. I figured that out. So we've got us a preacher here, and we got a guy that's trying to communicate what went on in his life while he was in reversionism. And we've got a guy who had wisdom. Have you ever known anybody that made the advance, actually could think doctrinally under pressure, and then decided no go? And you know why they decide this? It's not because of anything God does to them. It's because of usually what people do to them, or systems. Pitiful. These people are inconsequential to you. They're my friends. No, they aren't. Well, they were. Doesn't matter. Keep your eye on the objective. What is the objective? Santa Fe. Who gets there? You do. And you carry no one on your back. They have to get there on their own. That's free will. And if they want to go away, let them go. This church will survive one way or the other. And if it doesn't, I'm thinking of a coastal community. Solomon's summary of his life in reversionism concluded that a life of carnality, even with a maximum of human wisdom and accomplishments, amounted to emptiness without a relationship with the Lord. And then in verse 3 he says, What happiness does a man have from all the labors he accomplishes under the sun? Do you enjoy your job? No, you don't. Verses 4 through 10, Solomon compares human life without a relationship with the Lord to going around in circles. Verse 4, listen to this. Generations come and generations go. That's a fact. Verse 5, the sun rises and sets day after day after day. Verse 6, the winds blow to the south and circulate back to the north and then do it all over again. Now, how could that be if the earth was flat? It wouldn't happen, would it? The earth can't be flat and have that cyclic thing go on. The Bible teaches that the world is round. Not only here, but in other passages where it's more specific, like in Jeremiah. Well, I read the other day, someone was sent me an email. I get emails all the time. Most of them are garbage. But I get this stuff from people. And this one had to do with comments seen on bumper stickers. And this bumper sticker comment was, the Bible was written by people who thought the world was flat. And you can see them laughing. I've had a really caustic but comical comment to make here. No, you haven't. The Bible is clear that the world is round. I just had to say that. And it says it right here in many ways. The winds blow to the south and circulate back to the north, and then they do it all over again. Have you ever been in a storm? I mean, a really good one. Do you remember that? What day was it? You remember the day, date, year? No. Why? You've seen other storms. And they just sort of blend in together after a while. And no one storm really rings in your mind. The one that my family was in, we had some woman that was back before they started changing the names to guys and women. This was a woman storm. And the woman storm came into Houston, right up the ship channel and then straight for Westheimer. And there we were smack dab in the middle of it. And it was a big blow, quite an interesting thing to observe. I have no idea when that was. You don't remember these things. Why? Because these things happen. They do it again. It happens over and over. The winds blow. The winds go away. It'll happen again. Verse 7, rivers flow into the sea, their water evaporates and becomes clouds which rain on the land, and then the water flows back into the rivers. All of this on flat land, you see. Principle, those who seek happiness and pleasure out of human life are bound in a cycle that simply repeats itself throughout history, and none of it is remembered. You're living a life that you can't even remember. Nobody else is either. Are you frustrated by that? Are you frustrated by the fact that you're involved in something that you can't even remember, save what you can capture on film? Oh, I remember that. You look through the little deal there, the album. Oh, I remember that. I've got pictures of myself. Joe Henry's got more pictures than all of you combined, and they're organized in volumes that go into triple digits, I think. And I can flip through there on occasion, and she's trying to show me something, and I see pictures of myself, and I have no idea where I was. I don't know who those people are. I have no idea what's going on. I can't remember anything about it. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's what life's all about. And if you can't remember these things, friend, nobody else is going to either. I mean, you have a tombstone. When you die, they put your name on a tombstone. And you may even put a Bible verse there. Praise Jesus or something like that. Face to face with the Lord, whatever your comment is. And the date of your birth, the date of your death, and it's carved in stone. Friends, one of these days they're going to put an airport there. Ain't going to plow that thing up. There'll be a big furor for a week or two, but nobody's really going to care. Desecrating the dead, they'll say. The politicians get their way, and they're going to plow you under with your little tombstone that tells when you were born. Archaeologists, however, 1,000 years from now will have a great time. Those who seek happiness and pleasure out of human life are bound in a cycle that simply repeats itself throughout history, and nothing is remembered. Ecclesiastes 1:11. There is no remembrance of the earlier cycles, so you forget. No remembrance of them. And also the latter cycles, which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. You're going to be forgotten. Solomon has been rightly criticized as a man of great wisdom and observation confirmed by his writings in Proverbs. But during his time of reversionism, his wisdom was unable to alert him to the emptiness that resulted from his very attempt to create happiness out of human resources. If your happiness is not in your soul, you can't be happy. And if outside exigencies dictate your happiness, then you're not happy. You're just happy for the moment because there's a swing of events in your favor and you're pleased with it. But as soon as those events change, you will not be happy again. In fact, you'll be more unhappy than before because you thought you had it licked and found out it was just another cycle. Solomon's frantic search for happiness thus resulted in abundant efforts to capture happiness from cosmos diabolicus. And also, please remember, Solomon had the capital to pursue any avenue of success, any source of pleasure, any prospect for self-gratification, and any accoutrement of luxury. Therefore, don't ever think that if you just had enough money, you could buy happiness. If Solomon couldn't do it, you won't be able to either. Now, he lets us in on a few of his futile efforts. First of all, his education. He decided to educate himself. Solomon aggressively pursued human knowledge. Ecclesiastes 1:13. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. What's the grievous task? When you take it upon yourself to learn all the wisdom concerning everything under heaven. Think of this. You're going to decide happiness is found in knowledge, finding out what makes everything tick, how does everything work under heaven. If I could just understand all of this, I'd be happy. And so he begins to educate himself. Now, I want to put this in perspective as we did last time, because it's always good to repeat this principle. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And you decide you want to understand and know all that has been done under heaven, you are placing upon your back the burden of omniscience. You want to know all things, you have got to be able to think like Christ, who is undiminished deity, in the sense that he was the creator. His true humanity didn't do that, his deity did. Now let's take a look at some interesting concepts, therefore, found in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. It says in this verse, in corrected translation, by means of Christ, all things were created. Now there is a notion, the theology of evolution, that indicates that things just sort of creeped about for billions and billions of years. Carl Sagan is the one who came up with that. Billions and billions of years. No, not according to this verse, and not according to Genesis 1:1, where you're very familiar with that passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshith bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created out of nothing instantaneously all that exists. Bara is a verb that says that God created everything out of nothing. There were no materials in the workshop. He created everything from nothing. Matter and energy instantaneously, Genesis 1:1. Now, what does it say in the New Testament here? The member of the Godhead who is the agent of creation is said to be Jesus Christ. By means of Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. So that means the entire universe is in view, as is Genesis 1:1. Visible and invisible. Jesus Christ, in order to put this universe into motion, which had not existed before, and therefore all of these principles were not necessary before, Jesus Christ invented physical science and used all of those laws that we study in school, high school and college. You did, I didn't. Physics, geometry, trigonometry, logarithms, and all those other words I don't know or understand. Jesus Christ invented those things, and those laws are used by him to hold this universe together. He invented it, and they're not scientific laws. There are laws that science discovered and categorized, but they're not scientific laws. They're God's laws, Christ's laws. By means of Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through his agency and for his pleasure. Now, let's get down to some exegesis here just for a moment. Since Christ preexisted creation, and we learned that recently in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Christ preexisted creation, then He is preeminent over all He created. The Creator cannot be subservient to His own creation. That's illogical. Now, the word for creation in verse 16 is the aorist passive indicative of the verb katizo. K-T-I-Z-O. Katizo. Translated here, were created. By means of Christ, all things were created. Now, this is an aorist tense, and it is a constative aorist. Now, what does the constative aorist say here? It refers to punctiliar action. Now, let's take a look at this on a graph. When does punctiliar action occur? At a point in time. So where nothing is going on for a period of time, suddenly something occurs. And whatever occurs, occurs at that point in time and is completed at that point in time. And then everything that happens after that point in time is the completed action. Follow that? That is the constative aorist tense here. It speaks of punctiliar action. It contemplates the action in its entirety. What is the action? The creation of the universe, all things, both visible and invisible. It happened at a point in time. So it contemplates the action in its entirety and gathers it all into a single unit. All of the creative acts of Christ are gathered into one unit at a moment of time. And so the creative act occurred at a point in time and was completed at that point in time in its entirety. Well, aren't you impressed with that? I was wanting people to say yes. But I don't get anything. Are you dozing? Did you miss this? All right, then we'll do it again. By means of Christ, all things were created. And I told you what that word is, were created. It's katizo. And it's, you translate it, were created. And you just read right by that. Now, why do we exegete? It's important to learn this part, that the verb katizo here is a constative aorist tense. What does that mean? It proves that evolution and its theology is bogus. And it backs up Genesis 1:1. That's what it does. It refers to punctiliar action. It contemplates the action of creation, visible and invisible, all things in the universe, as an entirety. It gathers it all into a single unit. The creative act therefore occurred at a point in time and was completed in its entirety. The constitutive aorist thus disproves the theology of evolution. Christ is revealed as the member of the Trinity who served as the agent of creation. All things refer to the energy and matter brought into existence at the moment of creation. Energy and matter did not create themselves. Think of that. You learned that in your physics class, didn't you? Energy and matter cannot be destroyed. Therefore, we also learned it can't be created. It's there. You can't create more energy than is there. All that is there is all there's ever going to be. Same, it can swap forms. Energy and matter can swap forms, but the bottom line, the ultimate total, does not vary. I don't know why people can't understand this. You learn this, I remember that from physics. All things, therefore, refer to energy and matter and all the things that are involved in energy and matter. The universe. It was brought into existence at a moment in time, the creation. Energy and matter, therefore, did not create themselves. The passive voice indicates that. It says the creation received the action of the verb. It did not produce it. Passive voice, you know that from English class. Passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. The creation received the act of being created, the energy and the matter. Not, they did not do it themselves. This is not active voice. So the passive voice says the creation received the action of being created at a moment in time. And thus the existence of the universe is the effect brought about by original cause. And what's the original cause? Our context tells us it was the creative act of Christ. The indicative mood, by the way, indicates that this is a statement of biblical, theological, and historical fact. This is true. And it's a part of the Word of God, and you can believe it. And therefore, you can refute in your own mentality when it is challenged by the theology of evolution. You can rely on this doctrine that is emerging from Colossians 1, 16, and 17, and also compare it to Genesis 1, 1. Now, we'll go on in our study because we do want to note verse 17 in Colossians 1, but we'll do that at about 10 till the hour.